They that go down to the sea in ships and occupy their business in great waters, these men see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For when they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, he delivereth them out of their distress. He maketh the storm to cease, so that the waves thereof are still, and he bringeth them unto the haven where they would be. So helpeth he the poor out of misery, and maketh him households like a flock of sheep. Whoso is wise will ponder these things, and they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Somehow you've forgotten that here in Nassau there is no law to bind us. There is only our brotherhood. So there will be no more dissent against the captain. There will be no more subversion of his commands. There will be nothing but adherence to the principle that we are none of us safe until we are all safe. Does anyone have a problem with that? Billy Bones, Black Sails, Season 3. It won't have escaped your notice that none of our readings today feature individuals that could reasonably be described as pirates, which might have led you to wonder what on earth piracy and the third week of Trinity season have to do with one another at all. And I'll be honest, I've been wondering the same thing. Somewhere between proposing the title for this sermon and arriving at the point of grappling with the text to write it, whatever link between corsairs, buccaneers, or illicit radio broadcasters and the lions, coins, and sheep of our lectionary that had presented itself to my mind all those weeks ago had evidently weighed anchor under the cover of darkness and disappeared over the horizon, leaving me as puzzled as you by the question, what is it that pirates, or at least the romanticized version of pirates that populate our imaginations, what is it that they know which we do not know? And how could it help us navigate the straits of this narrow way that Trinity season charts for us? Well, it's true that since Trinity Sunday, we have been drawn into a consideration of brotherhood, of the implications of our new nature as brothers and sisters of the ascended Christ, of just what it means for us to live not only as the invited guests of love, but as those with a place at the family table, of what it means to become, by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, partakers of the divine nature. And in addressing our practical response to these mysteries of faith, our attention has been directed not inward to where this transformation has begun, but outward to where it is exercised. Through John's refusal to let us separate for a moment love and worship of God, even knowledge of our status as beloved, from active love of others, and through the Gospels that have zoomed in on those excluded from the banquet, the beggar Lazarus, and last week's poor and maimed, halt and blind. In fact, pay attention to the lessons of the season, and you might be forgiven for thinking that our often embraced images for those who gather under a symbol of human mortality, now hijacked to be a banner of liberty, that is, for the church, are borrowed from the wrong spheres entirely. The church, for example, may be militant, but it bears very little relation to an army. United we might seek to be, but uniform, not a bit of it. There's no room in the neat ranks of regiment and squadron for the maimed or the blind. And in that sense, military metaphors are not a patch on the motley image of the pirate crew. Indeed, if you don't look around you in this church or in any other and quietly think to yourself, what a ragtag bunch of misfits and the mismatch from every walk of life, then you've good reason to wonder whether what you are seeing is the church at all, at least the church as she's revealed in ordinary time. And perhaps here is the first glimpse of pirate wisdom, as it was articulated in the quote from Amazon's Black Sails with which we began. Something about what binds this inconceivable brotherhood of the unrelated, and what animates this jumbled bag of bones, unites them, unites us, with our head and heart. There's a curious tension in the bands of deserters and stowaways, treasure hunters and fugitive slaves that made up the crews, both real and fictitious, of Nassau and Tortuga. A tension between the refusal of law and the pursuit of freedom that led them to be pirates, the self-serving desire that drove their ships on as fiercely as any wind, and the disciplined mutuality, the cohesive effort, the basic loyalty that enabled any of them to survive or thrive as pirates. This is the kind of tension that the original Disney film in the Pirates of the Caribbean franchise plays with throughout, as I'm sure you know, in its constant contrasting of the suffocating inflexibility of naval law with the maddening elusiveness of the pirate code. And it's one that we are obliged to learn to navigate if we're to live in willing submission to the perfect law of liberty. On the one hand, it's a continual refrain of the New Testament that we are free of the law. But it's a refrain of a New Testament littered with warnings about using our freedom as a cloak for wickedness, about failing to put our brothers' and sisters' needs above our own. It is a constant danger that we divide our time between twin errors of acting as if we were free to do as we please, or as if we're owed something when we do not, and of quietly adopting Jesus' teaching as just another law. That is, between being seduced by our natural selfishness and being bewitched, as Paul calls it, by the certainties the law offers, so that we exchange the living presence of the captain of our souls for the dry bones of rule and regulation. In fact, the codes the church has variously adopted must adopt as it seeks to maintain the integrity of its structure, the masts and rigging of orthodox belief. These heart-written commands need the flexibility that Geoffrey Rush's Captain Barbosa alludes to when he says, "The code is more what you'd call guidelines than actual rules." They must be a fabric that can be breathed into, furled and unfurled, if we are to be a vessel of the Holy Spirit, of the wind that blows where it pleases. So whilst it's transparently true that the calico crews of pirate ships had to be held together not by uniform nor by law, but by brotherhood and what Machiavelli would have identified as both fear and love of their captain, it's no less true that we are required to live in this ragamuffin fellowship as those guided and held together not by law or lash, but by praying for and cultivating the fear of the Lord, and by loving our brothers and sisters out of the love of our brother and leader, by being clothed not in uniformity, but in humility, in subjection one to another, in lowliness. And here is the roaring lion. The reason St. Peter appeals at this point in our journey for vigilance in our every interaction, as if to step to the left or the right might see us pray to the devil himself. Because just as we are constantly walking the line between living with no discipline and reverting to living under law, just as we are perpetually drawn by one or the other path away from the Christ-like humility of freely chosen submission not to a law, but to a person, so by the same token, we are repeatedly lured away from the narrow passage that leads to abundant life by the siren call of pride, either in the form of false humility or in that of forgetful arrogance, either by the pride of failing to recognize or take up the gift of our extraordinary status before God as treasured bearers of his image, or by the pride of failing to recall our original state as the lost, the tarnished, the cast away. We pray for salvation, for unity, for the gathering of all that was scattered. But in the fraternity of the freewill offering, in the body whose lifeblood and ligament is the yes of self-gift, everything depends on humility. On that humility articulated in these parables about coins and sheep, which acknowledges, "Once I was lost, but always I was sought. Now I am found, but still I am being found." Because we need to be reminded that we are treasured possessions of God, the sheep of his pasture, even when we find ourselves far off. But we need also to be reminded that we, all of us, are in one crucial sense not the 99. The angels might be, as the fathers put it, but we are the black sheep, the one fallen aside or wandered off. We are obliged to continually humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God like Manasseh, because we are not upstanding members of the society of the righteous. We are by nature the outsiders, the dead men walking, the ones dependent for our place in the new order to which we look, not on privilege, but on pardon. An old mentor of mine used to say, "Never trust a leader without a limp." And he meant, if you can't see in a leader the marks of their wrestling with God, of their painful lessons about our shortcomings and the constant need for grace, then beware. Because it is only those who are mindful of their trespasses being forgiven that can be authentic ministers of forgiveness. Why, as we embark on the long voyage of Christian growth, are we presented with these tales of the lost and the found? Because at every point, we are called to remember that we take our place among the lost who are being found, that we are not the neatly marshalled 99 in lines of shining buttons, all shipshape and Bristol fashion, but the patched and peg-leg pieces of a treasure in process of being salvaged. If we forget that, when we forget that, we fall into the judgment of others that the coming week's lessons fervently warn us of, the habits of comparison and criticism that are so corrosive to the gospel and so natural to us that we scarcely even notice them quietly punctuating our speech. But these judgments are anathema to the work of the Spirit. They are the very thing that will becalm us, the thing that will stand between us and God's love, between us and the others upon whose healing we depend to be made whole. We are none of us safe until we are all safe, as a pirate once said. Well, as our Lord put it, if you think you can come and worship and leave your brother unreconciled outside, then you haven't understood worship. Leave your gift at the altar and first go and find your brother. Leave the 99 in the fold and go and find the one. Because in the end, what these parables demand is that we who are being made partakers of the divine life acknowledge the sacramental nature of our salvation. In that first Pirates of the Caribbean film, the whole story depends on the reconciliation of every last piece of gold from a treasure whose theft cursed those who took it with a life robbed of real humanity, a familiar trope. And the center point of the plot is the presence or absence of this one missing coin and the reversal produced in its final return as gift. Also sounds familiar. And this is one fundamental aspect of what we would call sacramental, from the Latin sacramentum, the object broken into fragments in Roman oaths to symbolize a pact between all that held one piece, where each piece represented the whole covenant, but the completion of what was covenanted was only in the final coming together of all the fragments. As we celebrate the sacraments of our salvation, of our being salvaged, we are among other things acknowledging that although it is a present reality, although each piece represents the whole, although we are even now part of the mystical body of Christ, we are only part, and our healing, our being made whole, is as yet only in part. Both because the work in each of us is ongoing, and because it is a work in us and not in me, in us and not in you and I and 97 others, but in all of us, including the one who is lost. Because an integral part of our healing and reconciliation is always the part we take in the ministry of reconciliation. Perhaps, if there is a wisdom of pirates, it consists in the origin of the very word. Pirates, those who are seeking, pressing forward, mindful that things are not yet as they ought to be. The gospel refers to them as the poor in spirit. And given the tendency of actual pirates to theft and violence and barbarism, we might be safer sticking to the orthodox terminology. But whatever we call it, we are called to a form of unity that walks between discipline and liberty, to a form of humility that walks between our status as treasured and our identity as the lost in process of being found, and to a form of wholeness that is known in brokenness, in fragment, in sacrament. We are called to the wisdom of those who go down to the sea in ships, who know that we are none of us fully safe until we are all finally safe, until he bringeth us all to the haven where we would be. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.